This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 10, and our final session in our series on unexpected lives. This is part 6 of our look at David, and I've entitled it Faithful to the End. The final recorded words of King David, as he handed down rule of Israel to his son Solomon, were, quote, "Now bless the Lord your God," end quote. To the very end, David remained true to Yahweh, Jehovah, El Shaddai, God Almighty. His predecessor's heart turned cold to the Lord, and he lost his faith. Most of his successors would not just ignore the Lord their God, but actively, persistently worship other gods, false gods, profane and perverse gods. But David remained true. His story is not one of perfect living, of supernatural piety resulting in a sinless life. Far from it. David sinned against God as much as any man. What set him apart from Saul and most of the kings that followed was what he did after the sin. His record of humility before God, of repentance and confession, of earnest pleas for restoration become then a righteous example for those times when we fail, when we sin against our God, when we turn away from Him and take the wrong path. Because of this, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the promised Messiah would be established not on the throne of Saul, or on the throne of Jeroboam, or Uzziah, or Hezekiah, but on the throne of David. Here's what Isaiah writes in chapter 9, beginning with the second part of verse 6. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Well now, that's a pretty impressive legacy for the little shepherd boy. For our final chapter on David, let's look at his last recorded great sin. What happened as a result of it? And then David's response to that. To do this, I'll attempt to harmonize our two accounts, one found in 2 Samuel, the other in 1 Chronicles. And because we may be skipping back and forth between the two texts, I've prepared a one-page handout that includes the complete text of both passages. If you are listening to this, you will find it as the last page in the printed PDF notes. If we begin in the Chronicles passage, verse 1 tells us that Satan caused David to do this. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." But if we look at the parallel account in 2 Samuel, it says, "The anger of the Lord caused David to do it." Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Notice, it says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it," that is, "the anger of the Lord incited David against them." Because our subject is David and thus our focus on his misdeeds, it's easy to miss that in both versions, it is Israel being moved against. And the best way to harmonize the two versions, that is, Satan versus anger of the Lord, is to interpret it in light of the story of Job. This would mean that God is the instigator of the action against Israel. And in this, he employs two instruments, Satan and David. This means that while we are here to witness what David will be doing that displeases the Lord, in verse 1, God is looking back at Israel's displeasing behavior and setting up their discipline. For what? No doubt their many sins, their rejection of his law, and their repeated revolts against the Lord's anointed king, David, through his son Absalom and others. So David, under the influence of Satan, who in turn has been given the go-ahead by Yahweh, orders Joab to conduct a census. And well, we might ask, where's the harm in that? What's the problem here? We find the answer to that back in the law. Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30, beginning with verse 12. "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them." Now, I confess that even that's a little obscure. What's he talking about here? Here's what David Guzik writes. "The principle of Exodus 30:12 speaks to God's ownership of his people. In the thinking of these ancient cultures, a man only had the right to count or number what belonged to him. Israel didn't belong to David. Israel belonged to God. It was up to the Lord to command accounting. And if David counted, he should only do it at God's command and receive ransom money to atone for the counting." That's David Guzik. So, when you think about it, this transgression of David's was not unlike the time Saul usurped the Lord's authority by making a priestly sacrifice or determining on his own to save back people and livestock the Lord had ordered killed. This was sin for David because instead of asking God, instead of seeking his will, David decided on his own. We need to clarify the scope of this census. David's command, found in verse 2 of both accounts, seems to suggest a census of all the people. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 2. "The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" The word translated people in all but the NIV is the Hebrew am, A-M, which is one of those general, flexible words that can mean one thing in one context and something else in another. If David intended it to be a general census of every person, well, why then did Joab's subsequent report number only fighting men, those who drew the sword? This time the NIV has the best translation, and now Joab's objection in verse 3 makes more sense. Look at the same passage, but now in the NIV. "So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. So you see, this word, can mean people, of course, but in the right context, which we see the context here, it can also mean men, fighting men, men willing to take up arms, men able to take up arms. And that's what is being counted here. But don't miss what's going on here. Don't miss Joab's reply. This is so wrong. You know, from our modern perspective, we say, well, what's wrong with taking a census? But Joab knows it's against God's law. Joab and even his sub-commanders, the generals, the captains, the lieutenants, all of them know this is wrong. But the king, their supreme commander, overrules them. So they obey and go out and do it. But from the beginning, they know it's wrong and they try to convince him to not do this thing. Back when I was in high school, when a young man reached a certain age, he had to register with the Selective Service, the government, so that he could be drafted for military service. This is what Joab and his commanders were doing. Beyond just numbering the men, they were registering them. They were enrolling them. They were getting their names, getting where they lived. So when it came time to call them up for battle, they knew where they were at. They knew who they were. And we need an explanation for the discrepancy in the numbers contained in Joab's report between 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel, respectively 1,100,000 and 470, that is, the first number for Israel, the second for Judah. And in 2 Samuel, it's 800,000 and 500,000. Well, the lower 800,000 figure for Israel in the 2 Samuel passage probably did not include those already in the organized army. That would explain the difference. Why count those already in the army? See? The higher figure for Judah in the same passage is probably just a rounding up. To bottom line David's sin, by taking a census of all those in the land who could be called up to go to war, David was placing his faith in them rather than the Lord his God. By concerning himself with the number of men at his disposal, he was, at least in this instance, under the influence of Satan, walking by sight rather than by faith. Then in verse 10 we have the turning point. Here we see why David is so different from Saul, and why he was called a man after God's own heart. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. Don't just read something in God's word and blithely move on to the next verse, or even as here the next sentence. Stop. Think below the surface. Think about the context, the situation, the people, the characters. What a remarkable man David was. We have no report that the external forces working on David have suddenly relented. No evidence that Satan, sanctioned by Yahweh, had suddenly departed. No. even apparently in that same condition, David's own heart struck him and drove him to his knees. He was troubled in the NASB. The King James and ESV are the most literal translation. Smote, struck, conscience stricken. Yeah, that's a little soft, but yes, that's right in the NIV. The New King James says condemned, and I think that goes too far. That can be interpreted to mean something too far. The word is naka, to strike. And again, depending on the situation, the context, it can mean to beat, to go forward, to kill, slaughter, murder, punish. But here, stricken, strike. Wilson writes, to strike home, to strike deep, so as to wound or kill, or as plants are smitten when they begin to wither. Even while Satan is pulling him in the wrong direction, David is cut to the quick. His own heart drives him to his knees before the Lord. How did David know he had acted very foolishly? That he had played the fool? Because the Lord was still with him. Even with God giving Satan permission to work evil in David's life, the king still belonged to God. His heart still belonged to God. But that does not mean that punishment will not be meted out. Remember, God's overall purpose is to punish Israel. We saw that in verse 1. But he must also chastise his servant, even after David's confession and earnest plea. And we might ask, what about God's grace to a repentant sinner? Well, that grace is coming, but not yet. Listen to what the late August Disselhoff has to say about this. Here lies the sinner a night in confession and supplication, and in the morning God sends him punishment, and therewith no syllable of grace and forgiveness. We observe it with trembling. To the deeply ruined and long-lost child, the father runs with open arms to meet him and presses him to his heart. Yet when the favored one, who has tasted the power of atonement, loses himself, when he makes the goodness of God a subject of arrogance and presumptuousness, then the Lord comes upon the penitent with the sharp edge of his sword. He must punish the eternal God when he sees that the old nature is too tough in the new man, too deep-rooted and grown with his growth. But above all, must he then come with the sword, when his grace and his gifts have been made the cause of the self-exaltation. That's August Disselhoff. God, through the prophet Gad, tells the king to select a punishment from three offered. Let's read it from the First Chronicles passage. First Chronicles 21, verses 11 to 12. So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Let me insert a sidebar here. In all but the NIV and ESV, the length of the first option, famine, in the 2 Samuel version of the story is 7 years instead of 3. The apparent discrepancy is probably the result of different original manuscripts and perhaps a copyist's mistake in one of them. The Chronicles passage and the Septuagint have 3, and 3 years fits better into the scheme of the 3 options. So most commentators believe that the number of years should be 3 rather than 7. Most, but not all. We see that King David chose the last option, and it's important that we know why. We must not forget that the purpose of this is more than just punishing David for his sin, but to punish Israel for its sin. David states in verse 14 that his choice is based on his desire to remain in the hand of the Lord, rather than the hand of man. Would that he had held that position when he had been considering the unlawful census, since that decision was just the opposite. In the census, he was placing his trust in men over the Lord. His explanation for his choice reveals that he understands the nature of his transgression. David's choice, while still brutal for the nation, is the most democratic of the 3. And Adam Clark explains this. Had he chosen war, his own personal safety was in no danger, because there was already an ordinance preventing him from going to battle. Had he chosen famine, his own wealth would have secured him and his own family's support. But he showed the greatness of his mind in choosing the pestilence. To the ravages of which himself and his household were exposed equally with the meanest of his subjects. God's word declares that 70,000 perished because of the pestilence. But most translations, especially the NIV, don't express the full irony of this. Let's look at the 2 Samuel passage, 2 Samuel 24, verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Get that? Men from Dan to Beersheba. Where have we heard that before? In verse 2 of the Samuel passage, this was given as the scope of the illegal census. Who was David counting in the census? Quote, men who drew the sword, end quote. I won't take the time here to go into the etymology of the Hebrew word, but Ronald Youngblood posits that it should be translated fighting men, and that the 70,000 who died should thus be understood as 70 military units. See the irony? In his punishment of Israel and David, the Lord subtracts 70,000 men from the army in which the king was placing his hope. Sometimes when we pursue something in opposition to the Lord's will, he ensures that the result is just the opposite of what we intended. David makes an impassioned, unselfish plea for the Lord to stop the killing. In 1 Chronicles 21:17, David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." In reply, the Lord tells David to go up to the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, and erect an altar to the Lord. In 1 Chronicles, he's called Ornan, the same person, and possibly the last Jebusite king. And there's poetic symmetry to this. Here is the spot where Abraham once held a knife to sacrifice his own son to God. Genesis 22. And here is the spot where David's son, Solomon, will build the first temple to the Lord. And there are a number of fascinating details in this narrative worthy of our time, but to close this brief look at David, I want to focus on something he says to Araunah, the owner of the site, something that once again reveals the true heart of David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning with verse 21. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." We live in a time when language has been cheapened. Something as trivial and insignificant as finding a parking place is now awesome. And in doing the most nominal, common sense thing, one can be called a hero. And the same cheapening of terms has infiltrated our living and worshiping before God. Even though the phrase, quote, "sacrifice of praise," end quote, is found in God's Word in Hebrews 13:15, I personally remain uncomfortable putting the two words together. For it costs me nothing to praise my God. In fact, it benefits me. I reap the reward. I reap the benefits of praising my God. It costs me nothing. An offering or sacrifice means, quote, "the act of giving up, destroying, permitting injury to, or foregoing something valued for the sake of something having a more pressing claim." That's Webster's definition of those words, of sacrifice. David told God that he was the one who had sinned, and God's reply through the angel, through Gad the prophet, was for David to erect an altar and make a burnt offering to the Lord to quell the plague. If Araunah had funded the whole thing, it would have been him making the sacrifice. David was having none of it. He says, "No," an emphatic no. It must cost him to make a burnt offering to the Lord. And here once again is shown the heart of David for Yahweh. His life belonged to his God, and he must do the right thing. He must do the righteous thing in his service. And the result? We find it in verse 25. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Herewith three individuals: Rahab, Ruth, and David. Three imperfect individuals who loved the Lord God and, each in his or her own way, offered their lives to him out of gratitude and adoration. three individuals in the family line leading to Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah, Son of God.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.